1 through 5. Father, we do pray that you would bless the reading of your word now as we strive to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. Title of today's message is Four Expectations of Jesus. Four Expectations of Jesus. As a counselor, one is taught that expectations are not valid until articulated, understood, and agreed upon. What expectations of Jesus are valid for you and me today? As we consider the four Gospels, of course we're in John, but Matthew, as we reflect on Matthew, he begins his account of Jesus as Israel's Messiah with an emphasis on Jesus' relationship to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Mark begins his account of Jesus as God's servant with an emphasis on the beginning of Jesus' public ministry following his baptism. Luke begins his account of Jesus as the perfect human being with an emphasis on the mortal circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. But the Apostle John begins his account of Jesus as eternal God with an emphasis on eternity past, prior to creation, and the pre-existence of God and his word. John recorded those signs throughout the gospel by which people in his day and certainly today may believe that Jesus is both Christ and God's son. We find the purpose for John, the gospel of John, in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And it's helpful to keep this in mind as we read particularly this prologue, or the beginning of the prologue. Why is this written? John 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that is those that have been recorded, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 1, 1 through 5 reveals the pre-incarnate identity of Jesus to which his earthly life is expected to attest. That is, the things that we read about Jesus and his time on earth, we have valid expectation to find a correspondence to what John writes in these first five verses. So the four expectations of Jesus that I find in the passage, you can expect Jesus to, number one, challenge our understanding of God's person. You and I can expect Jesus, particularly as we walk with him, to challenge our understanding of God's person. We can expect Jesus to bring order to a chaotic life. We can expect Jesus to bring order to a chaotic life. We can expect Jesus to illuminate or to show how to live like God on earth. And we can expect Jesus to have a message that remains perpetually inextinguishable. You can expect Jesus to have a message that you can't snuff out. And we'll spend a little time on each of these and then we'll wrap it up. Four expectations of Jesus. Number one, we can expect Jesus to challenge our understanding of God. We'll take verses 1 and 2 together. Verse 2 being a summary affirmation of verse 1. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Was is a verb of being. It's a continuous tense. So it's not suggesting any point of origin or any point of extinction. The Word is eternal. That is, that the Word already was prior to creation. Now keep in mind, this description is a corresponds to what we can expect to see in the life of Jesus. The Word already was prior to creation, no less than the God of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. There's no prior explanation of how God got there. The Word has always been, according to John, has always been coexistent with the God who pre-exists creation. The Word has always been coexistent with the God who pre-exists creation, time, and space. We also learn in verse 1, if we break up each of the clauses into three pieces, the Word was always in intimate relationship with God. The Word was with God, with Greek word pros, meaning indicating usually movement towards something, but face-to-face interaction. So the Word was always in intimate relationship with God, not merely nearby, but in intimate relationship with God. Yet, we learn from being with God that there is a distinctiveness to the Word in some way from the God whom John has in view. So the Word was always in intimate relationship with God, distinctive in person, however, yet interacting face to face. And then, the last part of verse 1, the Word was always fully God. There was never a point where the Word became God or the Word will stop being God. The Word was always fully God, continues to be so, one in essence or identical in substance with God. That is distinct, and here's wherein the challenge to our understanding of God comes. Distinct from a person of the Godhead, yet one in substance with the person of the Godhead. Distinctive in person. The closest example that I can come up with in the natural world is as two match flames, three if we want to include the Holy Spirit, but John's not speaking about the Holy Spirit here, but two match flames distinctively expressed. You have two long fireplace or stove matches, the real long ones, distinctively expressing the same substance, equal in ability and powers. Yet one is employed or through the light, is used through the light of a kerosene lamp. That is, one flame is dedicated to the use of illuminating a kerosene lamp. The other, the heat of a wood-burning furnace. Light and heat generated by flames that are identical in substance, but each flame due to a distinctive match. So we can bring the two matches together and unify the flames and have no greater flame than the two matches separated, each dedicated to their respective use. Closest natural example, though natural example in this case is limited. Well, but we can expect, therefore, Jesus to do signs or to live a life that give evidence to his eternal preexistence. That's an expectation we can have of Jesus. We can expect Jesus to give evidence to his eternal preexistence. In John 17:5, I have it paraphrased, so for the sake of economy of time, "Restore the glory I had with thee," prays Jesus prior to his crucifixion, speaking of the Father. "Restore the glory I had with thee before the world was." Jesus does give evidence of his eternal preexistence. We can expect Jesus, therefore, based upon what John has revealed here in the prologue, to give evidence of his uniquely intimate relationship with God and his distinctive personhood from God, God the Father. So we can expect Jesus to evidence this. That is, we're going to have our natural, intuitive understanding of God, the understanding of God that may indeed correspond with general revelation in nature and in conscience. We're going to have that challenged. It's going to be informed by this person, Jesus. It's going to be informed by Scripture, by special revelation, in a way that we would not naturally apprehend or conclude. So we can expect Jesus is going to kind of shake the boat about how we think about God, naturally. And then we can expect Jesus to manifest full deity. We can expect Jesus to manifest full deity. So point number one is we expect Jesus to reveal these truths about himself and to challenge his listeners to basically re-examine their understanding of God. Now, this is particularly challenging for religious people because they have been raised, particularly the Jews, they have been raised with the Old Testament, the truth of the Old Testament, and indeed it is truth, about the character and the nature of God. And yet, there's something about their popular understanding of God that is inadequate and that will be challenged by Jesus and, in fact, will result in Jesus' crucifixion and death. You may remember in John 19:7 that when the Romans confront the Jews and say, "Why do you want to kill this man?" they say, "Because we have a law, and he's made himself out to be like God. He's made himself to be the Son of God, equal to God." And so Jesus had convinced them indeed what was true about himself, and they opposed it because it did not conform to the understanding of God that they insisted on being right. And they actually attributed their understanding to the Old Testament. Yet apparently their understanding or interpretation of the Old Testament was inadequate and downright wrong. So Jesus is going to come into our life 2,000 years later, we who have some intuitive and learned and religious understanding of God, and he's going to shake it up. And as we walk with him, he's likely to shake it up even more. Well, to the Jews, that was very scary. But, you know, again, Old Testament word is as valid and inspired as New Testament word. Jesus is not saying anything that would contradict that which was revealed in the Old Testament. The Jews revered Moses. Jesus respected Moses, recognized his inspired word. How could the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, get it all wrong? And it seems like Jesus is introducing some new concept of God on the scene. Well, in reality, this actually does appear in the Old Testament. That is, that the angel of the Lord and God himself, for example, are identified with the same substance and phenomena. Go, for instance, to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, 2 through 4. For the sake of time, we find there that the angel of the Lord is first identified with the burning bush. Then God is identified with the burning bush, or rather, then the Lord is identified with the burning bush, and then God is identified with the burning bush. And each one has a specific assignment, but each is identified with the phenomena of the burning bush. And so you have one responsible for appearance. That would be the angel of the Lord appears in the flaming bush of fire. The other is responsible for sight. That is, the Lord sees that Moses is interested. And the other, speech. That is, God calls to Moses from the bush. All are identified. So the idea that this is novel is simply not true. You also find this referenced frequently in Judges, where the angel of the Lord is synonymous with the Lord himself. You find it especially in the prophetic book Zechariah, where it's extremely hard to distinguish the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and God. So this understanding is indeed appears in the Old Testament. And like the God of Genesis, however, this word here, eternally pre-existed, creation, time, and space, always coexistent with God, in distinctive relationship to God, yet fully God, and you and I can expect Jesus to manifest all these attributes and qualities. One last note about that we can conclude from verses 1 and 2. is about God himself. That is, the Word and God comprise an inseparable unity or community upon which the deity of each was not dependent. That is, the Word exists in community with God, in unity with God. Yet the deity of each is not dependent upon the community. And yet, they have eternally existed in community. Well, these are mind-bending things, but these are things that were introduced by Moses and the Old Testament prophets. We now jump to first century culture and try to make application in our culture as well. The words Word and God, which appear here recurrently in verses 1 through 5, the words Word and God were used as divine titles by both the religious people, the Jews, and by the pagan people, the Greeks. They both used the same word. Each of them had distinctive, nuanced understandings of those words. John's Greek readers, for instance, his listeners, would recognize the word as the popular designation of the divine reason, also called in Greek the logos. The divine reason. The divine reason was believed responsible for preventing chaos and maintaining universal order or establishing universal order. There was a Greek philosopher, Brother Jack has done a wonderful job in our men's group, introducing us to Christian ethics by a review of ancient philosophers and contemporary ones as well. And there was a Greek philosopher about 700 years before John named Heraclitus, and he's famous for saying, you cannot step into the same river twice. So in other words, you step in a river, you come out, and you step exactly in the same spot again. It's not the same river, and it's not the same foot, because change has occurred. And the Greeks came up with an idea that the logos, the divine reason, kept that constant dynamism or change from deteriorating in complete chaos. The only reason everything didn't go into complete chaos was because the divine reason reordered or maintained order of the entire cosmos, the entire universe. So John's account is recognizing both how the culture would hear the word word and how the Jews would hear the word word. The culture would think of it as the divine logos providing order, and the Jews, of course, would think of it first with respect to Genesis 1:1, the manner by which God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 3, we discover all things came into being by him. So all which is not coexistent with God has come into being by the Word. All that has not coexisted with God, the only thing that's revealed thus far as coexisting with God, is the Word. Everything else that is visible and invisible around us, the reality that's visible and invisible, had been created by the Word. So, we have in verse 3 that the Word has brought into being all of reality except the uncreated reality of God, which of course includes the Word himself. The Word has brought into being the pew you sit in, the body we have, the nature and environment in which we live, the invisible angels and demons. The Word has brought into being all of reality except the uncreated reality of God and the Word himself. Genesis 1:3. We will turn there because this is what the Jews would have in mind. Now, the Jews and the Greeks both coincide in understanding the Word as responsible for bringing order to chaos. So both of them would conclude that John is speaking about an ordering principle. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God speaks his word and brings into formless and void, darkness, formless and void, he brings order. And what we have in Genesis 1:3 is an affirmation to which John is alluding. If you're a Jewish reader or a contemporary religious reader today familiar with the Old Testament, Genesis 1:3 affirms the activity of God's word to create and to order. God's word is indeed responsible for creating and ordering all that exists apart from the uncreated God. John's Jewish listeners would also have associated this reference to the word with the craftsmen responsible for executing and assembling creation according to God's vision. God has a vision, maybe perhaps as an architect. The craftsman reads the plans and executes the design and assembles and creates that which the architect has envisioned. The relationship between Father and Son, no doubt with some imperfections voiced by me. So we have Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. Proverbs 3:19, again, Old Testament suggestions to New Testament reality. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And we jump to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12, where wisdom is introduced. And then in verse 22, it says of wisdom, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. In verse 27 of Proverbs 8, speaking again of wisdom who was possessed by the Lord at the beginning of his works, his creative works. When he, the Lord, established the heavens, I was there, says wisdom. When he, the Lord, inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. In verse 30, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. There was this relationship between God and the Word through which came the creation that we presently are part of. Therefore, Jesus indeed can be expected to put a chaotic life in order. Additionally, we can expect Jesus to personify the wisdom and creative power of God, which we read in Proverbs 8. You may recall, like in Matthew chapter 5 or 13, verse 54, Mark chapter 6 as well, verse 2. I summarized the statement of Jesus' hometown residents when he returns there. And they take offense at him. And they say, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? The word carries the active, creative power of God. This is imperative for you and me to learn to appreciate today. That the active and creative power of God comes via his word. Not simply does his word express information or divine thought. It actually carries in it the creative, active power of God. We therefore expect Jesus also then to call into being things which do not exist. Romans 4:17. The God who birthed for Abraham and Sarah a son, that Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead, Paul says, and calls into being that which does not exist. So this is that creation ex nihilo. We would expect Jesus to actually have that creative power from no preceding substance. At the same time, we would expect Jesus to be able to impart life to non-living substances. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, not yet living, assembled the products he had created ex nihilo from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we will expect Jesus not only to call into being things which do not exist, as Paul cites in commending the faith of Abraham, and commending the faith of Christians today, you and I are often in a scenario where we say, I don't see how anything good can come from this. Jesus isn't limited by that. He can call into being things which do not exist. Furthermore, Jesus imparts life to non-living substances. We also find this, David citing this in Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. So that's more creation ex nihilo. But Genesis 2:7 would be imparting into non-living substances. And then, of course, something we should appreciate today, we can expect Jesus to provide inspired or spirit-given thought and speech. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We can expect Jesus' words to augment that which has been revealed in Old Testament scripture. So these are expectations of Jesus, but these expectations here ultimately result in bringing order to chaos. That's what these do. And the order to chaos is brought by the active, creative word of God. And then we move to verse 4. And in verse 4, we have in him, that is, in the word, was life, and the life was the light of men. So here we have life, and by extension, light. And we have the introduction of men, a created being, now alongside, introduced alongside with the eternal God and the eternal Word. The life and the light of the Word apparently are not innate to humanity. The life and the light in the Word, in the eternal Word, are not native to humanity. They're native to the eternal Word. Therefore, the life and the light man needs comes from outside of this creation. It comes from the eternal Word. Therefore, we can expect Jesus to manifest a life that is eternal and able to enlighten men. That is, we can expect Jesus to manifest a life that is eternal and illuminating, able to enlighten men. John chapter 8, verse 12 is probably the best example of this. John 8, 12. John 8, 12, a little pause for a breather. The mail was delivered on Sunday. The package was just dropped off. So, but going back to the Lord, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of life is the light of God. We can expect Jesus to show us, to illuminate for us, how to live as God would require, as God himself would live, were he on earth. We can expect Jesus to illuminate that for us. That would be the third rightful expectation or valid expectation we could have of Jesus. The life of Jesus enables men to do what? To see their way out of darkness. Isaiah 11:2. Isaiah 11:2 is cited upon the inception of Jesus' public ministry by Matthew in Matthew 4:16, but I'll go to the original source, Isaiah 11:2. The prophet Isaiah, about 800, 700 years before Jesus, it's Isaiah 9:2, not 11:2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And this is a reference to northern Israel, which had become mixed with Gentiles and Jews who had intermarried and had lost their distinctive Jewish devotion. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And that's a reference to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the people who were ruled by darkness, oppressed, the heirs of of a lineage of disobedience to God, subjugated by foreign rulers, and living far beneath the life God had intended for his people. Jesus comes and illuminates the way out. And he does the same for us. The life from God's word has always been the light that men need for seeing how to live, for seeing our conditions of life and for being impacted by what we see. Many of us simply acclimate to bad conditions, and we resign ourselves to that being our lot in life. That's not what Jesus intends. He brings illumination and with it, power to leave those circumstances. And one other thing that the Jews would be antagonized by, except those who were open-minded toward Jesus, is that the light that comes from the life we can expect Jesus to possess will be brighter than that light provided by Old Testament law. And this would be provocative to Jews. Psalm 19, verse 8 speaks about the benefits of the Old Testament law, how you and I benefit from the law. And we have in verse 8b, the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Lord's law also provides light, but the light that comes from the life in Jesus is brighter than the light provided by Old Testament law. Does anybody have a New Revised Standard Version here? Then I won't take the time to make a comment about the joining of two verses. Okay, let's go to verse 5. And in verse 5, we lastly conclude, after we've looked at what we can expect from Jesus, we can expect that our understanding of God's personhood be rattled, shaken, at least required that we re-examine it. We can expect that Jesus would bring order to a chaotic life. We can expect Jesus to illuminate a way of life that corresponds to how God himself would live on earth. And now we can expect Jesus to be opposed, but to have a message that is this very message, his message, to be inextinguishable. Inextinguishable, which implies that it will arouse or provoke opposition. So in verse 5, we go and we see the light shines, present tense, continues to shine in the darkness, and the darkness did not, aorist tense, did not, no particular indication or kind of action, did not comprehend it, did not overcome it, did not understand it, did not master it, did not control it, did not apprehend it, did not seize it, did not capture it. The darkness tried a whole bunch of things to suppress its own exposure. And it failed. And it will always fail. And the light continues to shine. So the light shines perpetually. That message that Jesus first voiced 2,000 years ago, that the gospel writers record so that it continue to be voiced today, that's corroborated by the testimony of the Holy Spirit speaking to hearts that indeed this testimony is true. The light shines perpetually, dispelling darkness and disorder. Just as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we find, "And the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light." So light dispels darkness. Darkness proves unable to extinguish the life and the light of the Word. So we can expect Jesus and his followers to be opposed by men whose lives remain ruled by darkness. But we can also expect such opponents to be unable to master, overcome, or extinguish his message and his life, and therefore ultimately to expose them. Well, John wrote all of this. Why? We already read why. He's introducing us to the signs that will follow that in some way will attest to these qualities, these eternal qualities of God. What we want to appreciate about John writing this is he wrote from a post-resurrection perspective. He did not write this prior to the resurrection of Jesus. He wrote this following his witness and his interaction with the resurrected Jesus. The light of Jesus, he knows, has indeed confronted darkness, and the darkness proved unable to expel and to extinguish it. Therefore, everything from this point on, one commentator has rightly, I think, pointed out, is the story of the darkness's opposition to the light of Christ and its eventual inability to master and conquer Christ. That's what the gospel is going to be about. I leave us with this. Why is all this needed? Why do we need to hear this story about this ostensibly really good man who, okay, he's pre-existent. Apparently, there's evidence that he himself is God, but why is this necessary for man? Well, I'd begin the answer as I conclude here by saying what is true of physical traits is true of spiritual traits. Both are inherited from our ancestors. The sin of the first human being, Adam, permanently subjugated him and all his descendants, that would be you and me, to a new way, a bad way of relating to God, to self, and to others. In accordance with Adam's now fallen nature, that is after the sin of Genesis 3, and we can find Adam's fallen nature in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, it is certainly as true that men are made in God's image. The image is severely marred and has been subjugated to the fallen nature of Adam. So in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, we find a very interesting description of even the godly line that comes out of Adam, the line of Seth. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Continue. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 100 years, well after his sin, and 30 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. We have here an intrusion in the image of God that is now the corrupted image of man, the rebellious image of man. Again, why is John going into all this? Why is it necessary for Jesus to come and for Jesus himself to be God? Well, because in accordance with Adam's fallen nature, and now in an environment that was intentionally made uncooperative and decaying, the penalty for disobeying God's only command had already been stated in advance, death. Death generically meaning separation, first from the life of God, and then every attendant deterioration of mind, soul, and will, mind, emotions, and will. We can get an idea of this in Genesis chapter 3, 7 through 10. To review our predicament, which you and I likely are anesthetized to daily and probably haven't given a passing thought for a little while. But Genesis chapter 3, 7 through 10 reminds us of why Jesus came and why John wrote his gospel as well as the other gospel writers. Then the eyes, after the original sin of our forefather Adam, then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." Then he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Herein we have a reminder of why the gospel. We know the penalty for disobeying God, the immediate spiritual separation from God, the ensuing deterioration of the character and heart of man. But we also have details here that are useful, that Christ comes and he reverses and redeems. Our spiritual death in Adam left us, like Adam and Eve, fearful of God's presence. People are innately fearful of God's presence. We're unwilling to accept responsibility for sinning against Him. You see that in Adam. Unwilling to accept responsibility for sinning against God. We, too, like Adam, live guilt-stricken. Unless we feel that we have successfully worked at hiding our shame with our own version of fig leaves and avoiding personal exposure. Meanwhile, we're attempting to acclimate to life apart from God, and we find ourselves justifying our disobedience, the disobedience of our actions that have put us here, through blame. And though Adam cites his wife, he's really indicating God is responsible for this. And we too often feel and are inclined natively to incriminate God for circumstances we don't like and we feel are unfair. Where'd we get that? That's a spiritually genetic endowment from our forefather. The additional judgment of physical death is actually God's merciful incentive stimulating you and me to pursue the recovery of life with Jesus, His Word. That recovery comes through hearing the gospel, because that Word is active and creative. The gospel that follows and the gospel which requires believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For what? Forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation with God. Permanent vindication in God's eyes, and everlasting adoption in the family of God. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. This is the message John is going to recount now that is necessary for salvation. The creative, restorative power of God, the ordering power of God, comes through this message, just as it always has come through his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow our appreciation for your word and the power that attends it. Lord, we know as well as we consider Isaiah 55 that it's the word that comes from your mouth that will not return to you void. Lord, may we constantly be attentive to the real-time word that you're speaking, because we know also that the devil uses the word as well as he sought to tempt Jesus in the wilderness by misapplying the word, Lord God. Cause us to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in leading us to recognize which word applies to our particular circumstance and humbling us so that we would submit to doing it. Thank you for always not merely providing us information, but providing us energy and desire to obey you. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.